You have your Bibles with you this evening. I encourage you and invite you to open and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, to the book of Isaiah chapter 7. We will read verses 10 through 17 this evening. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. If you're using the Bibles there in the chairs in front of you, on the regular print Bibles, you'll find this on page 572. On the large print Bibles, you'll find on page 727 and 728. So we come this evening to Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. Please hear the word of our God. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, please join me in prayer. Our great God, what a wonder it is to behold that the glories of the person and the work of Jesus Christ should be so clearly revealed to us even 400 years before He was born of the Virgin Mary. That we should have within this text not only a prophecy, but indeed a promise that in the fullness of time you would send forth your Son to be born of a woman, that his very name should be Emmanuel, God with us. We pray that as we look into this passage tonight, that indeed you would encourage, that you would confirm, that you would commune, that you would comfort us by the promise of this gospel and of this word, that you are God with us. Be with us this evening, we ask, and grant us the spirit that we need to discern these things and apply them to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've continued to look at the promises of God, we come tonight to consider yet another one of God's very broad promises. We've noted many times in the past that God's Word is filled with all sorts of promises. There are promises for every circumstance and situation in life, but there are also these very broad promises that stretch from Genesis to Revelation, that run like golden threads throughout the entire Scriptures, that are given for our encouragement and for our being built up in grace. Now, I understand that looking at these broad promises can at times feel like an immense fire hose. That it can feel like there is a lot here, because indeed there is. We are talking about the very God of promise who has promised us innumerable things in Jesus Christ. And yet, as we have the occasion to trace out these broad promises, it's always good to remember that at least on the surface, what this teaches us or it encourages us with is that God's salvation and His plan of salvation has always been in one way. Whether it was Adam and Eve after they fell and eating that forbidden fruit, or to the last man that shall ever be born here on this planet, God has only saved His people in one way. Also, as we look at these big, broad promises, I hope that it's an encouragement to you to learn and to think through, how is it that we read our Bibles? How do we see the connections and the continuity that exists between these books and this Old Testament and this New Testament? How do all the Scriptures hang together? And indeed, one of the ways that they hang together are through these glorious and broad promises that stretch from Genesis to Revelation. But it's also encouraging to us to look at these promises because, as Paul tells us, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ, and that it's through Christ that we utter our amen to the glory of God. All of these promises, whether recorded in the New Testament or the Old Testament, whether specific promises, whether broad promises, whether general promises, whether specific promises, whatever they are in the Scriptures, they all find their yes in Christ. And so this encourages us as well that when we read the Bible, that we're to immerse ourselves in the person and the work of Jesus. So tonight we come to Isaiah chapter 7, and more specifically to verse 14, as we deal with yet another broad promise, and that is the promise of Emmanuel, the promise of God with us. I want to spend just a couple minutes briefly going over the context of this verse, here in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. At this time in the life of Israel and Judah, we know that these two kingdoms had been split apart, that Ahaz was reigning as king in Judah, and what we read in the opening 9 verses of Isaiah 7 is that Ahaz was greatly troubled. Because what had happened and occurred is that the Syrians had united themselves with the nation of Israel, and together, these two kings were threatening Judah, they were threatening Ahaz, and they were telling him, we're going to come, we're going to wipe you out of existence. This was a time in the history of Israel and Judah when the nation of God, as it were, broken up, weren't getting along with each other, they were feuding, they were warring, and Israel and Syria had gained up against Judah, and Ahaz was trembling. Ahaz was greatly afraid that these two kings would come in and destroy him. And chiefly, the reason why this matters is because if Ahaz were to be destroyed, if Israel and Syria had their way with Ahaz and they blotted him out of existence, from a theological perspective, the difficulty here is that God's covenant promises would fail. You remember that the Lord had promised all the way back in the day of Jacob, when Jacob blessed his children, and he came to bless Judah, and he told Judah that the scepter will not depart from your line. And we know that later, when David arose out of the line of Judah and became king, that there in 2 Samuel, God had promised him that you will always have a descendant to sit upon the throne. And now Judah's national existence is called into question. He's terrified that the nation is going to be destroyed, that the Davidic monarchy is going to be overthrown, that the covenantal promises of God are meaningless. And so what God does in the opening of Isaiah 7 here is He comes through the prophet Isaiah and He assures Ahaz, Israel and Syria will not be successful. They will try to attack you, they will try to take your land, they will try to destroy your throne, but it's not going to happen. And as we come here into verse 10 through verse 17, God graciously tells Ahaz, not only has he made this promise, but he says, Ahaz, ask of me anything as a sign that this promise will come true, and I will give it to you. You note here that God says, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. God comes in His kindness, much like He did with Abraham, and He comes to confirm His promise. Ahaz can ask anything. And regrettably, what we read about Ahaz there in verse 12 is that he feigns piety and he rudely rejects God's gracious offer. And he says, far be it from me to ask a sign from the Lord. And what we have in the following verses here in Isaiah chapter 7 is that God essentially ignores Ahaz, says, you haven't asked for a sign, you have spurned my grace, but I in my faithfulness will give you a sign. I will give you a sign that will confirm this promise that Israel and Syria will not overtake you. And as we come to verse 14, we see what this sign is, that Isaiah says, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then goes on there in verses 15 through 17 and detailing a little more of the specifics of this promise. Now, beyond all doubt, the sign that God gives Ahaz here is a promise of Jesus Christ. You remember, and we'll get into this later, that as the angel came to Joseph there in Matthew 1, that Matthew says, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So God gives Ahaz the sign. He says, Syria and Israel will not be successful, because Ahaz, what I am going to do in my time is I am going to raise Emmanuel from your lineage. And he notes here in this prophecy about Jesus that we see even the glorious person and work of Christ. Isaiah promises here that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. This is a testimony to the reality that Christ was fully man. That this one who was promised to confirm these promises would come, that he would be born in the likeness of men, that he would have a human nature about himself, that he would be conceived indeed by the power of the Holy Spirit, but in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that he would come forth as flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. But you note here in this prophecy that not only is this coming Messiah seen as fully man, but he is also seen as fully God. Because Isaiah says, not only shall the virgin conceive and bear a son, but that they shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel being translated simply means God with us. That God would confirm this promise by sending forth one who is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, and yet also God himself. And this was the gracious sign that God gave to Ahaz to assure him that Israel and Syria would not be successful. Now, as we come to consider more specifically this evening, just this name Emmanuel, God with us, I want to do it in two main points. What I want to do is first simply see how the scriptures hold to the glory of this promise that God is with his people. There are times when it is fitting when preaching a sermon to simply immerse ourselves and our minds in the great weight and emphasis that scripture places on particular themes, and when we come to this idea of God with his people. We want to look at how this is unfolded from Genesis all the way to Revelation. That'll be our first point. And our second point will simply be to draw some applications from this promise of Emmanuel for the encouragement of our faith. So two points tonight, unfolding the promise and applying the promise. As we come to consider this promise where God told Ahaz that I will give you a sign, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, the first point we want to look at is unfolding the promise, is unfolding the promise. To look how all of Scripture points us in this direction. As we come to consider this, it's apt that we begin all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Remember there that as we read in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, that God there creates all things out of nothing. That prior to the existence or creation of anything, all that existed was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that it pleased him for no known reason or purpose that is available to us to speak creation into existence, to create all things that we see, to uphold and sustain everything. And remember that as he comes to the pinnacle of his creation, that he creates man, that there in Genesis chapter 1, that he says, let us create man in our image. And he forms Adam out of the dust of the ground and he breathes the breath of life into him. That Adam there prior to the fall bore with great purity the image of God, that he was created in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And as we read those opening chapters of Genesis, we see that God in his kindness placed Adam and Eve there in the midst of the Garden of Eden. And the special significance of that, of course, was that it was in the Garden of Eden that God Himself was with His people. That God Himself dwelt there in Eden with His people. That Adam and Eve, as they were originally created, had unbroken union and communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, that the Lord Himself walked amongst the garden. What a sight it must have been to behold Christ in His pre-incarnate form as He walked there amongst them, to be in the place of Adam and Eve, to know a nearness to God, to know His very presence and righteousness and goodness and holiness and uprightness, to have such a blessed and sweet communion with the Creator of the universe. These are simply truths that we cannot begin to comprehend. We merely have to confess with our mouths that indeed this is what the Scriptures reveal to us. And yet we see what happened, that in the course of time that Adam and Eve destroyed this fellowship and this communion that they had with God, that they ate of that forbidden fruit, and so cast themselves and all of their descendants coming from them by ordinary generation into the pit of sin and death, away from the presence of God Himself. And we read there at the end of Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve created a knowledge and righteousness and holiness and blessed communion with the triune God. They're no longer able to dwell in the presence of God. But that God banishes them from the Garden of Eden and places there at the entrance a flaming sword of judgment to shield sinners from being able to enjoy the very presence of the God that they had scorned and despised and sinned against. What a dreadful curse it is to be cast from the presence of God. Remember that not even a chapter later in Genesis 4, that after Cain rose up and he slayed his brother in cold blood, when God came to chastise him and to discipline him, that Cain there cries out in Genesis 4, "My punishment is too great for me, for you are casting me from your presence." It's a dreadful curse indeed that Adam and Eve, and so all sinners in them, are cast from the glorious presence of God. And yet, as Genesis 4 begins to unwrap and to unfold, we see that this golden thread of this promise that God will be with His people is still a glorious and gracious promise. That God, and the act of redeeming His people, restores us to presence and to fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That written on the pages of Scripture is this truth, that though we cast God off, that God would not cast His people off. But that He would provide a way for us to come back into His presence and back into His communion. And as you read the pages of the Old Testament, you see what God does to restore His people to fellowship with Him, to His presence. All throughout the history of Israel, God reaffirms this promise over and over again that He is with His people. You think of Jacob as he wanders away from his father's household there in Genesis 38, that as he camps there at Bethel and as God gives him this glorious vision and the heavens are open and he sees that ladder and angels ascending and descending, that as Jacob wakes up there now being the recipient of these covenantal promises, what does he declare? He says, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it." That God in His grace came to Jacob to establish His covenant promises with him. Remember that as the Lord called the people out of Israel and He led them through the Red Sea and in the wilderness for those 40 years, that there in Exodus 13 we read that God Himself was present with His people in a pillar of fire and smoke. We read in Exodus 13:21 that the Lord went before them. that the Lord Himself was with the Israelites as they journeyed from Egypt down to Sinai and eventually to the Promised Land. You remember that as they camped around Sinai, that as God came to give them the Ten Commandments, that He declared to them, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud. The Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." And as they wandered for 40 years, God never left them. He never forsook them. He never abandoned them. And as Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, prepared to go in and to conquer the Promised Land that had been given to them through the promises given to Abraham, that there, in that conquest, that God came to Joshua, and what does He say to him? He says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And as Israel was commissioned to build the tabernacle and later the temple as they dwelt in the land of promise, that God Himself dwelt in the midst of His people in this tabernacle and in this temple, that upon the completion of it, that God in His glory came down and He filled the tabernacle and the temple, and His glory filled it, and it was the meeting place where God's people could meet with Him. And even in that restoration time after Israel and Judah sinned and God cast them off into exile, He drew them back with the same promise. As we read in Isaiah 41, "Fear not, for I am with you. And be not dismayed, for I am your God." The Old Testament is one continuing story of how God will be with His people. What God will do to restore His people to fellowship with Him. And it's not only in the pages of the Old Testament that we see this promise unfolded, but we see it even more gloriously fulfilled in the Incarnation. What the Old Testament saints had by way of prophecy and promise and types and shadows, that we have the substance in the reality. Indeed, as we look at the sign of Emmanuel, that you should call His name Emmanuel, God with us, you remember that when the angel came to speak to Joseph, that he said, "She will bear a son," and that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Here the Old Testament saints had experienced it through prophecy and promise and shadows. And now in the fullness of time, God fulfills this promise of being with His people in an unfounded and miraculous and incomparable way, that in Christ God was now with His people. That in Christ God was faithful to dwell in the midst of His people. How does God come to His people? How is Christ Emmanuel? And that's the glory of what we read in the Gospels. That Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, by His very glorious person. That unlike anything the saints had ever seen in the Old Testament, that God now came in the flesh of humanity to dwell in the midst of His people. As the Apostle John wrote, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as Paul reminds us, that in Christ the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. So much so that Jesus taught His disciples there in John 14:9, that if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. Why can Jesus say this? How can Jesus say this? It is because Christ Himself is Emmanuel, God with us. It is because Christ is, yes, fully man, but He is also fully God in His person. Two natures inseparably united together. We see in the Gospels that Christ is Emmanuel by His glorious person. We see that Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, by His glorious words. Think of what He taught His disciples there in John 12, where He said that the Father who sent Me has Himself given Me a command, what to say and what to speak. And we read the things that happened when Jesus spoke in the Gospels. You remember there in Luke 5 as a paralytic man was let down through the roof and as he pled with Jesus to heal him, that Jesus says, I tell you, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees standing around go, that is blasphemy to speak, that only God can speak those words. And you remember that Jesus, perceiving that they were thinking these thoughts in their hearts, said, what is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and take your mat, but in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth, I say to you, get up, take your mat and walk. Indeed, he had the very words of God Himself. When He spoke, God spoke. When Christ spoke forgiveness or grace or mercy, God was speaking of grace and mercy and forgiveness, such that the crowds marveled whenever our Savior opened His mouth, declaring that nobody had ever taught like this, that nobody had ever spoken with such undiminished authority. He was God with us in the words that He spoke. Not only in His person, but in His words. Christ is also Emmanuel, God with us, by His glorious works. Again, you think of Him in John 5 as He taught His disciples, truly, truly, I say to you that the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees His Father doing. And that as Christ worked, as Christ did, as Christ walked for 3.5 years, performing miracles, that He was doing the very works and the very deeds of God Himself. That as He opened these eyes that were blinded, that He was doing something that only God Himself could do, that as He unstopped those ears, that He was doing what only God Himself could do, that indeed, even as He raised dead people to life, it's because He was God with us. And you remember that scene in Luke 7 when Jesus raised that young man from the dead, that Luke writes that fear seized them all and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us and God has visited His people. The people and the Jews and the Israelites knew that the works of this man were not the works of simply a mere human being, but that they were the works of God Himself. God was with His people in Christ by His person, by His words, and by His works, fully God and fully man, come to earth to bring restoration, to bring sinful people back into the presence and the fellowship with God Himself. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And this promise gets teased out even to the very end of the ages. And you remember that though Christ came as Emmanuel, that we see this promise again in the consummation of glory, that as John beholds the wondrous things that will take place at the end of time, and he sees the new Jerusalem coming and descending from the clouds, that John declares, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. Scriptures put before our faith continually and constantly this promise that God is with His people. And this is the great glory, the great consummation, the great hope and anticipation that we endure, that we strive, that propels us forward, that indeed one day in glory we will be forever with the Lord. And so we see the immense magnitude of this promise that from Genesis to Revelation, that God's presence with His people was the very heartbeat of His covenant promises, that it was the very color of His salvation and why He sent forth Christ, that it was the very promise of redemption itself to be with God. And so this promise that we have in Isaiah 7:14 isn't a trite promise. It's not a small promise. It's not a promise of very little significance. But it's a promise that is traced out and unfolded in all of Scripture. We have, secondly, tonight, not only unfolding this promise, but also applying this promise. And sometimes we can look at the promises of God, and particularly these golden threads that run from Genesis to Revelation that are meant to hold all of Scripture together, and we can think, well, that's wonderful, that's cute, that's adorable, but what practicality, what application does that have for me? Why does it matter if God is with me? Why does it matter if God is present with me? Why are these things important? You remember, hopefully, that the final promise that Jesus gave to His disciples in Matthew 28, before He ascended into heaven, so there as He commissioned them to go forth into all the world, what was that final promise He gave to His disciples? He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As Jesus prepared to ascend into heaven, as He had one final opportunity in this world to reveal the promises and the kingdom of God to His people, what is it that Jesus does? He takes the promise of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 upon His lips, and He promises His disciples, He promises His people and His church of all ages that He will be with them always, even to the end of the ages, that Christ found this promise to be so central and so informative and so practical that in order to confirm and to commune and to comfort His people, He gave them this promise once again that He will be with them always. Christ, as He thinks of this promise and as we apply this promise to our heart, Christ means to confirm this promise to us for the encouragement of our faith. Have you ever thought that it's an incredibly odd thing that Christ, as He was preparing to ascend, should tell His disciples, I am with you always, and then be carried off to heaven and to disappear from the sight of the apostles? If I were an apostle, I think I would be sitting there scratching my head and going, wait a minute. You just promised that You would never leave us or forsake us. You just promised that You would always be with us, and now You have disappeared. Now You are no longer bodily present with us and with Your people. This has caused many throughout the history of the church, as our older pastors and theologians speak of, to think that Christ is reneging this promise just as soon as He has made it, that here He declares, I am with you, but now He ascends back into heaven where He doesn't seem to be present with His people. And this can leave us wondering, why is it that Christ would have ever left to begin with? Why does Christ abandon His people in this way? Why does Christ return to heaven? As our older theologians often reminded their congregations and their churches, Christ didn't disappear due to lack of love, but Christ disappeared and went to be with His Father in heaven for our good. It was for our good that He removed Himself from us. But we see the grace of Christ that before He ascends into heaven, before He removes His bodily presence from His people, what does He do? He confirms this promise. He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you. I will no longer walk amongst you. You will no longer see me with the eyes of the flesh. You will no longer touch me with your hands. You will no longer feast with me and recline with me at the table. I am going and ascending back to my Father and back to that glory that I had with Him before the world was. But before I depart, I want you to know that I am confirming this promise, that I am with you. That I am with you. And how often in our lives and even in our faith we can feel like God is so far away. And we can think, where is He? Where is Christ? Where are the assurances of His promises? Where are the comforts of His graces? We feel as though we may be cast off. And Christ comes there in His ascension and He confirms this promise that He has been, is, and always will be Emmanuel, God with us. He confirms the promise for our faith. But He not only confirms the promise, He also communes with us by faith. As our older theologians, not to get too nuanced here, they do speak that Christ is rightfully bodily absent from us. But that doesn't mean that Christ isn't very present with us. That even though Christ has removed His person from this world, that though He has removed His flesh, that He is present with us by His Spirit. Now, as we think of the way in which Christ is with us and He continues to commune with us by His Spirit, friends, this is an area of theology, of practical theology, that we very quickly get in well beyond the depths of our head. This is the mystery of mysteries. This is the wonder of wonders. This is the immensity of the grace of God that He should say, I am with you always. And that in fulfilling this promise that Christ, as He removes His bodily presence from His people, that He pours out His Spirit, that He pours Himself out, no longer to dwell outside of us, but now to dwell within us and to dwell within our hearts. Christ ascended into heaven in order that He might descend into our lives and into our hearts and within us. Christ is not satisfied until He is in us by faith. One old pastor once put it this way, that a loaf of bread is a wonderful thing, but that loaf of bread is useless if it is not consumed. He said, medicines are a great cure for many illnesses, but they remain completely impotent until they are digested and taken into the mouth. And so too, Christ. Christ is useless to the soul unless He dwells in us by His Spirit. And yet, this is the great promise that we have, that He is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the mystery of mysteries, that Christ should be in us by His Spirit. That He should take up residence in our hearts by faith. You know, this truth that Christ is present with us by His Spirit, it speaks of incomparable love. We just read together from Ephesians chapter 3, and you know what Paul says there in that prayer to the church in Ephesus. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The fact that Christ dwells within us by faith through His Spirit speaks of love, that Christ should not be content to merely walk alongside of us, that He shouldn't simply be content to be where we are, but that Christ should desire to take up His residency, to take up His abode, to give us His Spirit so that by faith Christ might dwell in our hearts. This is love beyond love. This is an analogy that surpasses all comparison or other analogies in this world. Christ shows His love for us by dwelling within us, but He not only shows incomparable love, He shows incomparable power. Paul in Romans chapter 8 wrote, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Christ ascended into His glory that He might descend by the power of His Spirit into our hearts in order that same power that raised Jesus from the dead might dwell within us, might give life to our mortal bodies, might give us the strength that we need to put to death the sinful deeds of the flesh, to destroy the sin that creeps within us. Incomparable power dwells within the hearts and the souls of God's people because Christ Himself is with us and dwells by faith in our hearts. And it's incomparable glory. Paul, again writing in Colossians 1:27, says that God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is with us by being in us by His Spirit. And by faith, as Christ comes and dwells within us, we say through faith, all that He has is mine. All of His grace and all of His love and all of His righteousness and all of His mercy and all of His power and all of His goodness is now mine because He resides within me by His Spirit. And even the smallest faith is enough to open our hearts for Christ to come and take up His abode with us by His Spirit. But in applying this promise, we see that not only does Christ confirm this promise, that not only does He commune with us to fulfill this promise by His Spirit, but perhaps even more, Christ comes and He comforts us through this promise by faith. You remember, as Christ ascended into heaven, that He gave His church that great commission to go forth into all the world, preaching the gospel. And in order to comfort them, He reminds them, I will be with you always. God is with us because Christ Himself is with us. And I can't imagine a more fitting or a more comforting promise for Christ to leave His church with than to remind them, to confirm to them, to comfort them with this reality, I am with you always. The end of the age. That nothing in all of creation has the power to separate us from the presence of Christ. That Christ was with you when you woke up this morning. And Christ will be with you when you go and you lay your head down in sleep and in slumber. That He is with us even while we sit here this evening. And we hear from His Word and His gracious promises, and He will be with you when you drive home tonight. That Christ will be with you in all of your trials, in all of your difficulties, in all of your struggles, that He is with you in all of your joys, and all of your successes, and all of your comforts, that He is with you in your young age, that He is with you even into your old age, that He is with you in your sickness, that He is with you in your health, that He is with you when you are lonely. And He is with you when you are in the company of many others, that He is with you at work, that He is with you at home, that He is with you while you play, that He is with you in your happiness, and He is with you when your world falls apart. That He will never leave, that He will never forsake. He will be with you when all the comforts of this world are taken away from you. That He is with you daily to defend you, to guide you, to protect you, to love you, to nourish you, to sanctify you. That He is with you in all of life's ways. And as surely as He is with us in life, He shall be with us in death. One of the most glorious privileges of a minister is to walk your people to the gate of heaven. And yet it is true that there is no person in this world that can guide you across the Jordan of death but Christ Himself. That when we close our eyes in death and we breathe that last breath, that He will be with us. He is with us in time. He will be with us even for eternity. To leave His disciples and His church with this promise, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. Could we ask for anything more from our God? Could we need anything more than the promise that He gives to us here? It is everything to be a real Christian. There is no other faith. There is no other religion. There is no other cult under this sun that has a king like us, that has a prophet like us, that has a priest like us. There is no other religion that has a God who is such a constant companion and such an unfailing friend as true servants of Christ. Indeed, this is a glorious promise that is brought to bear to our faith for our encouragement. This glorious truth that this is our God, Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. Please join me in prayer.